Good evening. I'm truly grateful for the opportunity to be able to stand before you again, and I can't say enough to express my thanks to the elders for allowing me this opportunity, and I'm just extremely grateful for that. And I want to thank my dad for the songs that he led. If you noticed, there was happened to be a common theme throughout those songs, and that was the call to reach the lost, the call to evangelize. And that's what I want to talk about for a few moments today, is personal evangelism. I want to begin by reading a story that's entitled Fishing, Theory versus Practice. Now it came to pass that a group existed that called themselves fishermen, and there were many fish in the waters about them. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, and month after month, and year after year, the group that called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about those called the fish, the abundance of fish, and how we might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing meant, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing be the primary talk of fishermen. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings for local fishing headquarters, and their plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and that everyone should fish. However, the one thing they did not do, they did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, these men determined to send out fishermen to places where there were many fish. This sending committee was headed by those who had great vision and had courage to speak about fishing and to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes, held meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the one thing the staff and the committee members did not do, they did not fish. Large, elaborate training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of the fish, the nature of the fish, how to find fish, and the psychological effects of fishing. Those who taught had doctorates in fishiology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught about fishing. Further, the fishermen built large printing houses to publish fishing guides. Presses were kept busy day and night producing material solely devoted to fishing methods. A speakers bureau was also organized to schedule special speakers on fishing. After one stirring meeting entitled The Necessity of Fishing, two young men left the meeting and actually went fishing, and one of them actually caught a fish. Caught two fish. He was honored for his great catch and was scheduled to appear at all the big meetings to tell how he did it. So he quit fishing in order to have time to tell his experiences to the other fishermen. Now it is true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and had to put up with the smell of dead fish. Some had to endure the ridicule of some who made fun of these fishermen clubs because they claimed to be fishermen but did not fish. And they wondered about those who taught it was of little use to attend meetings and talk about fishing. I mean, after all, were they not following the master who said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine their disappointment when someone actually suggested they were not really fishermen. Yet it did make sense. Can we rightfully call a person a fisherman if year after year he never catches a fish? And can a person really be following Jesus if he is not fishing? I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus begins his ministry, he begins walking by the Sea of Galilee. And let us begin reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Jesus went to these fishermen and said, "If you'll follow me, I'll make you fishers of men instead of fishermen." And as we look up through the book of Acts, we find that's exactly what they were. We find Peter in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel, and 3,000 souls were added that day. We find in Acts chapter 8, Philip ran to the Ethiopian eunuch, taught him about the gospel, and he was baptized that night. We find in Acts chapter 16, with the the Philippian jailer. The earthquake happened and the doors of the jail burst open and he went to draw a sword and kill himself. And Peter said, "Stop, we're all here." And then he taught him the gospel and him and his family were baptized. And we find later throughout the book, Paul teaches Festus and he teaches Agrippa, and while they rejected the gospel, he still was fishing for men. And we find a great example throughout the book of Acts of fishing for men. And we ought to be fishers of men as well. And Jesus gave us the Great Commission, and he meant it to the, it was given to the apostles and disciples, and we need to take it upon ourselves as well. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19 and 20, and he begins in verse 18 saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He says, "Go therefore," because all authority has been given to me. I'm telling you, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Are we fulfilling the Great Commission in our lives? Or has this simply become the great omission? Are we actively trying to teach others? Or one thing this doesn't say is just preach the gospel in your assembly and then wait for the lost to come to you. We've got to go out. In Mark 16 and verse 15, he says, "Go into all the world." We've got to go out and teach the lost. Go to them and teach the lost. This is what we are saved to do. We are saved to save others. So tonight I would like to encourage us in the work of evangelism. First of all, I would like to notice a couple of the words of the songs that we just sang. And the first one is, "Lord, send me." And it begins by saying, "There's much to do, and there's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land." When I read this, I think of that cartoon we often see where a man is at his desk and he's got piles and piles of paper surrounding him, and he's just completely overwhelmed by the amount of work that he has to do. And when I look out into the world and see how sinful it is and how many people are lost, we ought to feel that overwhelming sensation. We ought to feel like we have stacks and stacks of paper because we have so much to do. We have so many people that we need to reach. And next in the verse he says, "Jesus calls for reapers. I must active be." In John chapter 4 and verse 30, Jesus had just finished speaking with the woman at the well. And she goes away and she goes to her family and says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And in verse 30, they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months to harvest? 4 months, then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Jesus calls for us to reap. We must be active in trying to reach others. And the field is white for harvest, as he says. It's ready. It's ready to be reaped. And are we going out and reaping it? Are we being active? And then he says, "What will thou, O Master?" Or, "What will you have me to do?" And he says, "Here am I. Send me." This is found in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is Isaiah as he's being called to be a prophet. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." I think of like young children when perhaps their teacher asks, "Oh, who wants to do this?" They say, "Oh, me, I want to do it, pick me."
Do we have that kind of enthusiasm? If God were, who will go for me now? Will we say, here am I, send me? Or will we say, send him. Send me. We need to have that kind of attitude. In the third verse of this song, he says, there are hungering souls who cry aloud for bread. With the bread of life, they're longing to be fed. There's people out there right now wanting the gospel. They want the truth. And I believe that there's somebody somewhere in a denomination that is reading the Bible and saying, something's not right here. And then there's someone who isn't feeling fed the way they ought to, and they're saying, I want more, and they're just not getting it where they're at. And there's people whose lives are in ruin, and they said, I need to turn somewhere, and they want to turn to God, but they don't know where. But we need to take the gospel to them. They want the gospel, and we need to give it to them. We need to be diligent to give it to them. And it says, shall they starve and famish while the feast is free? The gospel is free to all, and why should these people starve for it? Why should they famish while we have the free gospel? And we just need to give it to them. We just need to be active to give it to them. And then he says right before the chorus, I must be more faithful. And that really just seems to convict me when I hear that. I must do more. There's more I need to do to get the gospel to these starving and hungry people. And the next song was, Will You Not Tell It Today? And the first verse is, if the name of the Savior is precious to you, if His care has been constant and tender and true, if the light of His presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? Obviously, the Savior is precious to us. We love Jesus, and we're thankful for what He's done to us. And He cares for us, and we feel that care. And the light of His presence has brightened our way. We talk about how happy Christians ought to be. We have eternal life if we obey God, and we're just so grateful for that. But are we sharing that happiness with others who don't have it? Are we trying to tell of that gladness? Or are we just keeping it to ourselves? The final verse of the song says, if the souls all around you are living in sin, if the Master has told you to bid them come in, if the sweet invitation they never have heard, oh, will you not tell them the cheer-bringing word? As we look out, the world is living in sin. They're engulfed in sin. And Jesus has told us, He's called us to be reapers. He's told us to bid them, to reach out to them, show them the gospel. And if they've never heard the invitation, the gospel call, will we not tell them the cheer-bringing word? Will we not share it with them? And the final song that we sung is Into Our Hands. And the second verse says, millions are groping without the gospel. Quickly they'll reach eternity's night. Shall we sit idly as they rush onward? Haste, let us hold up Christ the true light. There's millions of people out there today that are living without the gospel. They don't have the gospel in their lives. And quickly they're going to come to the point where their life is over and they're going to stand before God in judgment. Some might reach the end of their life tonight. Some perhaps tomorrow or next week or next month. And are we just sitting around idly as they rush on to eternal condemnation? Let us hold up Christ the true light so that we can give the gospel to them, share the gospel with them. And then the final verse of this song, it says, souls that are precious and souls that are dying, while we rejoice our sins are forgiven. Did He not also die for these lost ones? Then let us point the way into heaven. Every single soul on this planet is precious to God, and it ought to be precious to us. And when we realize the condition that they're in, these souls are dying. They're headed for eternal condemnation. And while we're saying, oh, I'm thankful for everything that Jesus has done for me. He's forgiven me of my sins, and I've obeyed Him, and He's taken me in, and He loves me. And while we ought to be thankful for that, did He not die for them as well? He died for them. He died for all, as we find in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. He died for all, that all who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them. Now let us point the way into heaven. This is the way we must go to have eternal life in heaven. So we must rescue those souls that are dying. So for the rest of our time tonight, I want to just give some tips that I've come across, that I've learned, that can help us to evangelize. And first one is, we need to look for opportunities. Obviously, there's many opportunities that are going to come our way, opportunities to teach others, and we need to be on the lookout for those opportunities so that way we can take full advantage of those opportunities, and we must never miss an opportunity. But we can also create opportunities as well. We must not just wait for an opportunity to come, but let's create one. And a good example of this is, we could take our Bible with us everywhere we go. And while we do have an electronic version of the Bible now, there's nothing like having an actual Bible in your hand. And I have my electronic Bible, but many people might not know you have that. And they don't see it as a Bible. But if you have a Bible, then you can't mistake that. And when you have your Bible, whether you take it to work with you, whether you take it to school with you, they say, "Oh, he has a Bible." And then maybe they're going to ask you about it. They say, "Oh, what do you believe about the Bible?" Or, how does the Bible work? How do you study the Bible?" And then that gives you an opportunity. You just created an opportunity to teach others. And our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our family are great prospects to try and teach. And we must always be on the lookout for opportunities to teach others. And we need to, obviously, we want people to come, invite people to come worship with us. But let's invite people to have Bible studies. Maybe they're not interested in coming to church right now. Invite them to a Bible study and just sit down one-on-one with them, and that's an excellent way to teach the gospel for them. That way you get their questions, and you can have active dialogue with them. And that's where your real conversion is going to come, is through one-on-one study. So we always need to look out for opportunities and create opportunities that we can teach others. And if we don't have time, can we make time? And can we have a little less of this, less of what I want to do, and a little more of trying to teach others? Look for opportunities. The next thing is, love the soul more than the relationship. I know I'm guilty of this. A lot of times we have a friend or a family member who's not a Christian, and a lot of times we're too afraid to teach them because we're afraid that they're not going to accept the truth, and this is going to cause a rift in our friendship or our family. And we're just too afraid of it, so I'm just not going to try. I'm not going to try. We need to love the soul more than a physical relationship. We must realize this soul is lost and headed for eternal condemnation. If I don't help, they could end up eternally lost. And we must not let the potential of a lost friendship deter us from spreading the gospel. They need the gospel just as much as everybody else. And how sad it is for someone that we come in contact with day by day to end up lost because we didn't want to lose them as a friend, and we chose not to teach the gospel to them. Let that not prevent you from sharing the gospel. Next thing is, let's not give up on people. We need to, whether a lot of times we're going to try and teach somebody and they're not going to be interested right now, but that doesn't mean we say, "Okay, I'm done. Keep trying. And don't get to the point where you're just going to be annoying them and they're just going to be completely turned off. But keep trying new ways. Keep asking different things. Don't give up on them. We find in Luke chapter 11 and verse 8, Jesus gives a parable here of a friend that comes at midnight. Luke chapter 11 and beginning in verse 5. "And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. If we're persistent, then that says a lot to people. That can show how much we truly care about their soul. And we need to not give up on people and not, because eventually they might end up responding. So if we give up on them, we might lose that chance. So don't give up on people that we're trying to teach. And if there's people that we are teaching, and perhaps they come from a denominational background, and you'd say, you need to do this, this, and then, okay, cool. And then they, but what about this? I'm like, and then we explain it to them, well, what about this? And then we say, oh, you're no use. You're just too grounded in your denomination. Don't give up on them. Don't give up. Especially if you came from a denominational background or weren't raised in the church, then you'd understand. You have questions. You have misunderstandings about the Bible, and you need them answered, and someone needs to answer them for you. And we need to be patient and not give up on people just because they have questions and they don't understand everything all at once. And the next thing is, let's not try to fix people. And we need to understand, we're not going to convert people all at once. So when we convert people, it's going to take time. And obviously, we need to address the false doctrine that they believe, and we must not tolerate them teaching false doctrine, and we must seek to correct their view on false doctrine. But there's some small misconception that they might have, and if we come across trying to correct all of those, then we can have come across as having a condemning attitude, or the prospect may become overwhelmed with everything we're trying to tell them. And an example of this is, I heard about a man who went to visit a congregation, and he was a member of a Baptist church, and after the sermon, he was visiting with people, and they said, hey, you come back. He said, I will. And then he goes to the preacher, and he says, oh, do you know Pastor Smith? And then the preacher lectured him about the improper use of the word pastor. And after that, he walked out of the building, never walked back in again. And the point is, if we batter him down with these little minor things, we can turn him off. And let them come to their conclusion. They have the gospel. Let them study, and let's help guide them to that. Instead of just, you're doing this, 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 and it can turn them off. And this does. And while we, and let me reiterate, let's not tolerate false doctrine. I don't want to be misunderstood by saying that. We cannot tolerate false doctrine. The next thing is, don't judge others' hearts. Now, if I were to ask you to make a list of the souls that you think that are unworthy to receive the gospel, I'm sure none of us would create a list. But when we look at somebody and we say, oh, I'm not even going to try with them because of their appearance or because, you know, whatever criteria they don't meet in our own mind, we're saying that they don't deserve the gospel. So we need to not judge people's hearts and not give them the gospel because we judge that they're not going to accept it. And this is brought up in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, he says in the first four verses, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and saying to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Essentially what he's saying is, with the poor man, they're essentially saying he's not worthy of the gospel because I'm not going to give him the time of day because he doesn't fit what I think the mold ought to be. And we need to not judge others' hearts and say, I don't think they're gonna accept it. Try anyway. Give them the gospel and try the hardest you can. And we can lose potential Christians if we don't try because we judge them unworthy. I heard about a man who showed up to worship one day, and he's one of those biker guys. He had the long hair, a bunch of tattoos all over his arms, comes in on this motorcycle, and he comes into the building and he sits down. And not a lot of people said hi to him, but this one couple came and they shook his hand. And after the service, they took him out to lunch, and he said, "This is the first time someone has said anything to me." He had been to church after church after church, and people just wrote him off, like the poor man here. They said, "I don't want anything to do with him." But when someone finally took the time to give him, to help him, he accepted the gospel, and he became a Christian, and he even married the elder's daughter. So we must not judge others and give the gospel to everyone that we come in contact with. And we must not be discouraged if results are lacking. Just because we don't see an immediate result, or just because they don't accept it right now, does not mean that we failed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul here said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." You know, we just need to plant the seed, and it might not grow right then, but we might plant the seed, and they might not accept it then, but it's planted, and then later someone else comes and waters it, and you know, he goes along, and someone else comes over and waters, and then God gives increase. The seed you planted eventually over time grew. And if we don't take time to plant that seed, it might never happen. So, and just because a result doesn't happen immediately, just because an immediate result isn't there, doesn't mean we failed. Or doesn't mean there's not any good that came out of it. Like often, when the gospel meeting would be concluded, they say, "Oh, how successful was the gospel meeting?" And generally what they're asking is, "How many baptisms were there?" When I heard of a gospel meeting where only one lady was baptized, and you know, obviously they'd say, "Oh, it wasn't that successful. We only had one baptism." But that lady, she had five children who became gospel preachers. And so what was deemed at the moment an unsuccessful meeting produced a lot of good. So just because we don't have an abundance of results now does not mean we failed, or does not mean we did not produce good. And the next thing, we need to remember that the power is in the gospel and not in me. In Luke chapter 16, we have an account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was fared sumptuously every day, and Lazarus was a beggar, and we find they both died. And the rich man went to torments in Hades, and the Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And let's begin reading in verse 26. And besides this, 25, excuse me. "But Abraham, son, remember that in your life you received, your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, because between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." What the rich man was saying is, send someone back to my family. I'm tormented and I don't want my family to end up the same way. Send someone back to tell them, repent. And he said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. While they didn't have Moses and the prophets, literally they had the inspired writings of Moses and the prophets. And if they're not going to hear these, Abraham says they won't hear one, they won't be persuaded, the one rise from the dead. The power was not in someone rising from the dead. The power was in the gospel. And if they weren't going to accept the gospel, then they're not going to accept it, whether one rise from the dead or whatever happens. And we must remember that there's power in the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, Isaiah 55 and verse 10, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." When God's word is preached, it's going to accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. And we can't think that people aren't going to be interested in just preaching anymore. We need to add more to the gospel. God needs our help. If we ask Sarah about that, she'd be able to tell us. But we can't add anything to the gospel and expect to draw others because the gospel's not doing it. Like this morning, we had a bounce house out here. If we're expecting a bounce house to draw people, we're not converting people to the gospel. We're converting people to a bounce house. And the gospel is the only thing that'll convert people to Christ. And we need the gospel and only the gospel. And the gospel is going to accomplish exactly what God intends for it. And I think God knew that we would say this because of what he says in verse 8 and 9. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As Christians, we need to hide behind the gospel of Christ. We need to preach the gospel and not trust in me or my ability to teach others. The power is in the gospel, and we need to trust in the gospel and not in ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, I think Paul kind of illustrates this. He just finished in chapter 1 saying, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Because they were saying, "Oh, I'm baptized of Paul. I'm baptized of Cephas. I'm baptized..." And he said, "That's not the point. It doesn't matter who baptized you." He said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." In chapter 1, verse 17. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was not concerned about how great of a speaker he was. He wasn't concerned about how good of a teacher he was or making it sound the preaching the gospel in the hip lingo. He preached the gospel the way God intended it for it to be preached. And we need to do the same. It doesn't matter if I'm a good teacher or if I'm not a good teacher. The gospel has the power. And finally, let us not whittle on God's end of the stick. Too often we worry about others like, "Oh, I'm doing everything I can and everything I can," and they're just not accepting it. But God's in control. And God is in control. Let Him take care of the rest. As we read earlier, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." Make sure we're doing what we need to do and let God take care of the rest. Don't whittle on God's end of the stick. As we close, I'd like to just read two more verses, and then we'll conclude. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. Jeremiah 20. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach to me in a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. So as Jeremiah was speaking to others, they were making fun of him. They mocked him. And he said, fine, I'm not going to preach it anymore. But let's read what he says at the end of verse 9. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. We need to be of that disposition where we can't hold the gospel back. We can't help but telling others about it. I have good news to tell you. You know, we often, when something good happens to us, hey, guess what? Do we do that with the gospel? Hey, guess what? Jesus loves you. Or something to that effect. And then finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. And Paul here says, but if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for a necessity is laid on me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. We have God's precious message in our hearts. Will we share it, or will we keep it for ourselves? If there are any here tonight who have not obeyed the gospel, we have an opportunity to do so right now. If you have heard the word of God and you have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be baptized this evening. And then if there are any here who, if you are a Christian and you just haven't been living as you ought to be, if you would like the prayers of the congregation, you may request them now. If you have any spiritual need, whatever they may be, if you are subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.